I'm going to read a portion from the book of Romans tonight, not because we're going to expand that portion of Scripture, but I do want to make reference to it in the course of our lesson. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through your Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What I want to call attention to here particularly is Paul's desire to go to Rome and his planning to do that, and his hindrance. He was not able to go as he had planned, as he had hoped to plan, as he had prayed that he might go. Now turn over to Romans chapter 15. And I want to read another passage that reveals the same kind of thing. Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then skip down to verse 28. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by the way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. My purpose in reading this was to show you that again that the Apostle Paul made plans and purposed to go to Rome and then to go on from there to Spain. So he made plans. He was not successful in carrying out his plans as he had hoped, but he still aimed in that objective. My subject this evening is decision-making and the will of God. Before we begin, let us ask the Lord's blessing as we look to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the access that we have into your presence to bring our requests and our petitions, and we do ask, first of all, that you will guide us this evening to an understanding of the truth of the Scriptures, and that you will minister to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we may discern your purpose and your will for us, and that we may be submissive to all of your will, to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We live in a day and time in which we are subjected to all kinds of pressures. Advertising, various kinds of appeals, pressures of all sorts from every direction. And all of these have as their purpose to influence our everyday decisions about what we think is good or bad, what we shall buy, or what our preferences shall be. And we are subjected to the influence of the world. The Apostle John tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we have to cope with, but that's not of God. Well, it's not surprising that many Christians succumb to these pressures in varying degrees, and that some, even to all outward appearance, have no interest in the things of God, especially to living in accordance with the will of God. As great as our concern is for such people, indeed among them are our friends, relatives, and even members of our immediate family, we do not want to focus on them this evening. Instead, we shall focus on another group in which perhaps all of us are members. And that is the group of those who sincerely want to follow the will of God, who sincerely want to avoid the influences of this evil world. They're like Christian in John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress. They're determined to continue steadfastly on the road to the holy city. And they're concerned how they can know the way, the will of God for them, and make the journey to heaven. So our subject this evening is the will of God, and how do we determine His will in making the many decisions that we must make as we live on the way. Now, first, let's consider the question, is it a subjective process? For many people, it is. It's a matter of feelings. If you ask them how they know what is the will of God, they will tell you, well, I felt this or I felt that, and that was to me the will of God. And there are many people in that category, and it's not surprising because of the approach that so many people have towards the truth of God. The truth of God is a matter of feeling. My only brother was a Mormon, and so on many occasions I sought to speak to him about Mormonism and the error of it without success, because he was not really open to considering the truth of the scripture. But finally I realized that in Mormonism there are many contradictions. Contradictions between the Book of Mormon and others of their holy books. Hardly any of their doctrines are supported by the Book of Mormon. In fact, they derive their doctrines from the Pearl of Great Price, which is another book, and the Gospel of Abraham. And if you ask the authority for their doctrines, that's where they will go. But there are contradictions between all of those books. And so I asked my brother one day, I said, well, whenever you see that there's a contradiction between the Book of Mormon, let's say, and the Pearl of Great Price, how do you resolve that? How do you determine what's true? And he said, oh, that's no problem. I just go by the feeling that I have. Whatever I feel is right, that's the truth. Well, in a situation like that, it's very difficult to have a discussion. And so we didn't have very many discussions after that about the truth of God and evangelism. So, but we're beginning tonight. We know that our starting point is that there is an objective revelation of the will of God, and that revelation is in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. And so it's inspired by God, it's profitable, it's inerrant, without error, and it is sufficient. So that has to be our guide, our primary guide as to the will of God. Now, what do we mean by the will of God? The will of God consists of two different categories. First of all, there is the moral preceptive will, the will of God by which he wants us to behave in a certain way, the directions that he has given to us in his word. And it's completely revealed in the scriptures. Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us that God spoke in divers ways in times past, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation of the scriptures reveals him. So if we have any question about what the preceptive will of God is, that can be answered by the scriptures. And of course, we remember that the preceptive will of God covers not only the acts that we do, but also thoughts, intentions, goals, even attitudes. We may violate the preceptive will of God, even though we're doing the right action, but we have the wrong attitude. And so we have to be sensitive to the perceptive will of God in several different ways. Now, in addition to the preceptive will of God, there is the sovereign will of God. The will of God that covers everything that happens, everything that has happened, everything that is happening in the present, and everything that will happen in the future. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. So everything that takes place is comprehended, is included in the sovereign will of God. Now, we don't know what the sovereign will of God is in advance unless there is some revelation that addresses that specifically, such as a prophecy that may be given by a prophet or by some things that are revealed in the scripture as the sovereign will of God. We do know, for instance, that there are two destinies for mankind, and that is part of the sovereign will of God. Some people are going, their final destiny will be in heaven, and for some people, the final destiny will be hell and everlasting punishment. So the sovereign will of God includes good things that happen, but it also includes bad things, even things that are contrary to the preceptive will of God. For instance, consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the men who did that, the people who crucified the Lord Jesus, were guilty of violating the preceptive will of God. They committed murder, and they were crucifying the very Son of God. And yet, it was in the sovereign will of God. God had purpose from eternity past that horrible, terrible thing would take place, and that out of it, good would come. So there are bad things that are included in the sovereign will of God, as well as good things. In fact, the sovereign will of God includes everything that is going to happen. So now let's consider the question, how it applies to us personally and then individually. How am I supposed to determine the will of God for me? I want to walk in the will of God. I want to be obedient to God. And so how can I know the will of God? Well, one answer is quite obvious, and that is that things that are covered by the moral will have to be in accordance with the scriptures. So if I want to know what the preceptive will of God is concerning something that I should do, then I need to study the scripture. I need to hear what the scripture has to say about it. And that is the will of God for me. Now, there are things that are not covered by the moral will of God. We can think of the sovereign will and the moral will of God as being represented by two circles. Consider a circle, for instance, that includes everything in the moral will of God, scriptures, everything that might be taught by the scriptures. Then consider another circle, and this is a different circle, but it intersects with the other circle. And this circle is the sovereign will of God. There is a common area above the two, an area of intersection of those two circles. There are some things that are in the sovereign will of God that are not in the moral will of God. There are some things in the moral will of God that are not in the sovereign will of God. Now, so if I'm concerned about the moral will, I go to the scripture, and I may have questions because there may be some things that are not in the moral will of God. Consider, for instance, the case of Adam and Eve in the garden. The preceptive will of God for them was very simple. You're to take care of the trees, you're to dress the garden, you're to take care of the garden. And you can eat freely of all the fruits of the garden except for the fruit of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's suppose, this is purely imaginary, but it's to illustrate a point. Let's suppose that the first supper, at the time of the first supper in the garden, Eve asked Adam, "What would you like for supper?" And Adam says, "Well, I don't care. Whatever you want to fix will be fine." And Eve says, "Well, but exactly what should I fix? What is the will of God in this?" And Adam says, "Well, you want me to ask God what his will is? Yes, why don't you ask God?" So Adam goes to God, and God says, "Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat except the tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam goes back to Eve and tells her what the Lord said. And he said, "He told me that we could eat of any of the trees." "Well, but how am I supposed to fix it? How should I fix it? Should I fry it or boil it or what?" And Adam said, "The Lord said you may freely eat of the trees of the garden." So there was an area of freedom is what I'm illustrating. And there is a God intended us to have that freedom. He made man with a certain freedom. And in the Garden of Eden, it was a freedom that was very simple and very specific. Now, the effect of the fall was to cause sin to be a part of man, and the rules became more complicated. The Lord had to add other rules to man's behavior, and his freedom was circumscribed as the moral will was expanded. And gradually rules were added until finally, in the time of Moses, the Mosaic Law was given to the people. And the freedom was greatly constrained, greatly reduced, because almost everything that the people could do was prescribed in the law. The law prescribed what they could eat, what they could not eat, what holidays they had to observe, and where they could live, the rules of their inheritance, family relationships, and their worship, details of their worship, and many other details of their life were spelled out in great detail in the Mosaic Law. So there was not as much freedom in that time, but still there was some freedom unto man that he was able to choose and within the moral law, and he had that freedom to do. Also, there was added direct revelation from God, prophets. We know about the prophets from the Old Testament. And then there was the priesthood, and the high priest had an ephod that he wore. And as a part of the ephod, there was the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were, because that has been lost to us, and there's no record of what they were or how they were used. But they were used to discern the will of God in a particular situation or a particular question. And they cast lots on occasion to determine the will of God. And then there were signs. They resorted to signs. You know the story of Gideon and Gideon's fleece and the sign that the Lord gave to Gideon to confirm the revelation that he had given to Gideon that it was from the Lord. So there were these things that were used and that revealed the will of God. Now, with the coming of Christ and the dispensation of grace that followed the coming of Christ, the Mosaic Law was done away. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, you are not under the law, you're under grace. So that constraint to freedom has been completely removed. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We have another revelation of the moral will of God, and that revelation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the New Testament that was to follow. So the principle of freedom, the same principle that operated originally, even in the Garden of Eden, is operative today. We are free to make decisions as we will, as we prefer, so long as we do not violate the moral law. We don't have the Urim and Thummim to tell us, do this or not. But we have a new relationship. We are sons of God, and God is our Father. And Paul tells us in Galatians that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So God intended that freedom that he endowed man with originally was to be expanded as mankind became, or some of mankind became, his children. We're no longer slaves, as Paul tells us in Galatians, but we are sons of God. We are adopted as sons. And just as in the Roman custom, when a boy was adopted as son, this was a legal ceremony in which he assumed the responsibilities of an adult. Now, we know that children need a lot more direction than adults do. If you have children to care for and to lead, you must give them directions that are very specific, and you must direct them frequently. But as they grow older, as they mature, you expect them to make decisions by themselves. You expect them to exercise their own responsibility. And I think a similar thing has happened to us as children of God. As children of God, no longer slaves, but free, under the moral law that's defined in the New Testament, we have a great deal of freedom. So how are we supposed to determine the will of God within that freedom, since we don't have prophets to guide us, we don't have the Urim and the Thummim, and we may not have direct revelation from God? Of course, there are some people that claim, even today, God spoke to me and told me to do this, or I had a vision, or the Lord gave me this feeling within my heart, and that's the revelation of God's will. But that is not the pattern that is set forth in the New Testament. So I want you to consider what the New Testament sets forth as to what the apostles did by example in determining the will of God and what they taught. So I'm going to set forth before you several instances of Acts of the Apostles. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were first given to the church at Jerusalem. And the apostles were presented with a problem. The widows were not being taken care of. And the apostles and the elders said, it would not be good for us to be diverted from the teaching of the Word of God and to do this responsibility. So it would not be right for us to do that. They considered that what was right, what seemed right to them, was the will of God, and they acted on that accordingly. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 3 and 4, the apostle says that it is, if it is fitting, or if it seems advisable, and so that's representative of the freedom that they had and the way in which decisions were sometimes made. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gifts to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Now, Paul didn't say, the Lord told me to do it this way, or I have a revelation from heaven that this is the way it's to be. He said, if it's fitting, that is, if it seems advisable, then that's what I will do. And in Philippians chapter 2, he tells us about Epaphroditus having come to minister to him, and he wanted to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And he said, "I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus." And so that was, to him, was the will of God. And he was acting within the freedom that a son of God has under the moral law. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writing to the Thessalonians and reminding them of his visit there, he said, "We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We thought it best." Well, that was within the will of God. So the apostles didn't always have a direct revelation. Sometimes they did. We know that Paul, for instance, when he was on the way to Rome from Jerusalem, when he was on the ship, the Lord appeared to him and gave a revelation to him as to what would happen. But that was not the usual thing. That was not what happened ordinarily. And that is clear, I think, from the New Testament. Now, we've considered the example of the apostles. Consider also their teaching. And I just give you a few instances of that. Teaching of the apostles. Paul said that since the law has been done away, the law of Moses, he meant, circumcision is nothing. So if you want to be circumcised, that's all right. If you choose not to, that also is within the will of God. You have freedom to exercise choice. In dealing with the question of giving and taking up collection, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he gives this principle. He says, everyone, just as he has purposed in his heart, let him give. 2 Corinthians 9:7. And so there another instance where they were free to make choices. In 1 Corinthians 10:27, he considers the case of being invited to dine with a person, and it might be questionable whether you should go or not because you're afraid that there might be something that had been offered to an idol served at that meal. And Paul says, if you wish to go, then you are free to go. 1 Corinthians 10:27. Now, also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23, all things are lawful to me. I don't have to worry about whether it's in accordance with the law of Moses. All things are lawful. And all things are kosher. I don't have to worry about things being kosher or not kosher. And all things are pure, Titus 1:5. And it's all right to plan things. I don't have to wait for a revelation of the will of God in order to make plans. And that's the purpose for the consideration of Romans chapter 1 that we read and Romans 15. Paul made plans to go to Rome. He had a great desire to do there that. He had desired for a long time to go to Rome. And he had no revelation from God that he should do that, but he had freedom within the moral will of God to decide to go. So the conclusion I think we should draw from this is that the process of determining the will of God for us is, first of all, we need to stay within God's moral will. Don't say that God has led you to do something that is in contrary or contradictory of his moral law. That just simply cannot be. And so we need to do that first of all. And then within the moral law, if there's not a question of moral law involved, then we are to use freedom. We may make a decision as seems best to us, or that seems wise or prudent, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit and wisdom in coming to that conclusion. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, even though we are free to make choices, and we make choices, and we do what we think is best, the truth is that God is working in us to accomplish his good pleasure and his will. And that's part of the sovereign will of God. Now, some people don't like that idea, because they say, well, if God is really in control, then that means I don't really have a choice. Well, which is better, to have God working in you to accomplish that which is according to his will and assuring you everything that is done is going to be for your good? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So all the while, God is working in you to accomplish his will, and that will is going to be for your good, and you can be assured of that. So is it better to have that, or is it better, suppose we had the choice, well, I will do my own thing and I'll do my own choice, and if the Lord doesn't tell me what to do, then I'm just at a loss. We should never feel at a loss. We should never feel that there is, we do not know what the will of God is. We may not have absolute assurance that something that we plan to do will be accomplished. But we are free to plan and we are free to move in that direction. So long as we are subject to the moral will of God, dependent upon the Lord leading us, and trusting Him for all that is to happen. So knowing the will of God, I think, is not intended to be a great mystery. Rather, it's a process, it's a matter of depending on the Lord, trusting in Him as our Father. We are His adult children, and He is guiding us, and He is giving us freedom to make choices, and He is expecting us to be responsible, but also He is working within us by His Holy Spirit to accomplish that which pleases Him. I find that a great comfort and a great blessing, a great joy, to count upon the fact that regardless of how puzzled I may be, of how many questions there may be, yet I have the assurance that it's going to turn out all right in the end, because God is in it. And if you do not have that assurance, then maybe you don't know the Lord as your Savior, and you need to consider who He is and the place that He should have in your life, and whether you want the kind of relationship with Him, or whether you should, that is, whether the kind of relationship as a child of God is the desire of your heart. And I pray that it is. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your blessing to us in the Lord Jesus, that You have made us children of God, dependent upon You and looking to You. And we thank You for the assurance we had that Your will is good, cannot be improved in any way, and that it will be ultimately for our good and Your glory. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.